This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
Last Things, Session 26, The Tribulation, Part 16. The Second Parenthetical Visions, Part 2. The chart for this study is number 14, The Second Parenthetical Visions. The session first published August 28, 2022. Once we examined Chapter 10, and I began work on Chapter 11 of Revelation, I sensed that something had changed. Something was different about the material before us. For a while, I couldn't explain it. But then I realized that with Chapter 11 and the opening of the second parenthesis at the end of the sixth trumpet, our perspective had shifted, perhaps subtly, but sufficient for me to notice that something had changed. So far in our march through the tribulation, we have uncovered a systematic series of judgments, plagues and eruptions and crashing stars and fantastical beasties that would terrify Frankenstein's monster. In one sense, the narrative's very ferocity has held us at arm's length. No one reading or hearing these words can claim any similar experience with such things. So far, it is as if we have been viewing this from afar, through a wide-angled lens, detached, dispassionately. Now, however, things are starting to get real. With this series of parentheses, and especially with Chapter 11, it is as if we are now seeing these passing events up close and personal, as if we could be experiencing them ourselves, or that we are reading history rather than future prophecy. Oh, there will be more fantastical prophecies. But now, in a sense, we are no longer just viewing prophecy from afar. Now, it is as if we are on the ground, experiencing very real events. Now, before we get into our study, one more thing. Perhaps more than any other portion of the Revelation, Chapter 11 requires that we take a firm stand on our interpretive position. Every commentator agrees with, and almost always cites specifically by name, Henry Alford's remarks at the beginning of his notes on Chapter 11, found in his famous Greek Testament Critical Exegetical Commentary, written from 1863 to 1878. Here's what Alford wrote. This passage may well be called, even more than that previous one, the crux of interpreters, as it is undoubtedly one of the most difficult in the whole apocalypse. One of the reasons I so seldom refer to the commentary of Alan F. Johnson in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, is that he cleaves to no one interpretive method. One passage he interprets literally, the next he interprets figuratively. His position on Chapter 10 was pretty much right in line with a literalist approach, whereas his position on Chapter 11 runs screaming away from the literalist approach. For example, his position is that the temple located in the holy city in verses 1 and 2 figuratively represents the Christian church universal. This is why I say that chapter 11, which most agree continues the narrative from chapter 10, forces us to choose sides, especially with our position regarding Christians in Israel during the last things. Do we say that the church has become the new Israel and, by extension, the new chosen people of God? Or do we say that the two remain separate and are treated differently during the last things? As stated in the third session of this class, ours is a dispensational approach, meaning, as summarized by Michael J. Vlock, dispensationalism is an evangelical theological system that addresses issues concerning the biblical covenants, Israel, the church, and end times. It also argues for a literal interpretation of Old Testament prophecies involving ethnic national Israel, and the idea that the church is a New Testament entity that is distinct from Israel. That's Michael J. Vlock. If that is our well-reasoned approach to the church and Israel, and the study of the eschaton, then we cannot conveniently change sides willy-nilly whenever things become difficult. So we will bravely soldier on through these challenging passages in the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I'll permit Dr. Walvoord to describe our approach. Here's what he has to say before he digs into chapter 11. The guiding lines which govern the exposition to follow regard this chapter as a legitimate prophetic utterance in which the terms are taken normally. Hence, the great city of 11:8 is identified as the literal city of Jerusalem. The time periods are taken as literal time periods. The two witnesses are interpreted as two individuals. The 3.5 days are taken literally. The earthquake is a literal earthquake. The 7,000 men who are slain by the earthquake are 7,000 individuals who die in the catastrophe. The death of the witnesses is literal, as are their resurrection and ascension. That's John Walvoord. Now, let's dig into the text. We begin with measuring the temple in verses 1 and 2. Let's read that text. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, "Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. As in Amos 7, for one example, there are times when the Lord God measures things in preparation for their destruction. Other times, however, he measures them for the purpose of claiming or authenticating them. When we purchased our property outside Winterset 31 years ago, part of the process was to order a survey to determine precisely what we were paying for, and to establish for the public record what would subsequently be called our land. This is what either the strong angel of chapter 10 or God or Christ commands John to do with the temple in Jerusalem as chapter 11 opens. Only the King James versions identify the voice with the angel. The better manuscripts do not include this. Note that nowhere are the results of his measurements mentioned, because that's not the point. The point is establishing ownership, not dimensions. This then raises the obvious question. Which temple is it? Some say the temple in heaven, but that makes no sense whatsoever, considering the second part of verse 2. There are a total of 5 earthly temples mentioned in God's Word, not counting the tabernacle. First was Solomon's temple. Second was Zerubbabel's, built after the exile, when a portion of Israel came back to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. The third was Herod's temple, the most magnificent, begun in 19 BC. The fourth was the temple built and/or used during the tribulation. And the fifth, final one on earth, the millennial temple built by the Lord himself. That's described in Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48. The temple in chapter 11 is the fourth temple, the one built after or just prior to an agreement with Antichrist, where he permits them to restore temple sacrifices. The operative text is found in Daniel 9:27 at the end of his prophecy regarding the 70 weeks. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now let me paraphrase that. Antichrist will make a covenant with Israel for 7 years. That is, 1 week of years, the span of the tribulation, for them to restore the temple worship and sacrifices. But after only 3.5 years, that is, the middle of the week of years, Antichrist will renege on his agreement and put a stop to the sacrifices and offerings. This raises a second question, one we discussed back in session 10. Why would there be blood sacrifices, or that is, atoning sacrifices, during the tribulation? There are 2 reasonable possibilities. First, according to Gleason Archer, a well-respected biblical scholar, this refers to Messianic Jews newly in Christ since the rapture. Since these Jewish believers trust in Jesus as their Messiah, it may well be that the sacrifices will be conducted as memorial services like the Lord's Supper, rather than for atonement purposes as in Old Testament times. End quote. A second possibility is that since this agreement between the Jews and Antichrist will be established during the earlier period of the tribulation, these may just as well be Jews clinging to their ancient traditions, celebrating the reestablishment of the temple as God's sanction of a revival of the Mosaic Law and its sacrifices. This is John Walvoord's position. I lean toward the latter, but either is possible. We can't be dogmatic about it. There is a final question. Some might wonder, how can a new temple be built in such a short period of time? After all, Herod's temple took 83 years to build. But where does it say that a new temple for the tribulation must equal the size and grandeur of Herod's? The temple began as a modest tabernacle. The word tabernacle literally means tent. That's what it was, a portable tent carried about in the desert. This one might resemble in appearance something like a local community center. Who can say? God's word does not. John is handed a measuring rod, literally reed, for the measuring. In the Jordan Valley grows a very tall reed, from 15 to 20 feet in height. It's hollow and lightweight, yet sufficiently rigid to be used as a walking stick, which was commonly used as a measuring device, easy to carry, easy to lay out and measure things. At the end of verse 1, we see that God is also measuring his possession of remaining Israel. He says, measure those who worship in it. MacArthur writes, it is best to see it as God's measuring off Israel, symbolized by her temple, for salvation and for his special protection, preservation, and favor. The prophecies yet to be given to John will thus distinguish between God's favor toward Israel and his wrath on the pagan world. Verse 2. Leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. In verse 2, the instruction includes what John is not to measure. The word translated temple in verses 1 and 2 is not hieron, which would refer to the entire temple complex, but noun, N-A-O-N, which refers to the sanctuary only, the holy place and holy of holies, hence the picture, the illustration in our chart. What he's talking about when he says temple, which could also be called, translated sanctuary, is just the immediate building, the enclosed building of the temple, the holy place where only the priests could go, and holy of holies where only the high priest, the chief priest, can go once a year on the Day of Atonement. And here we have our first time stamp for this prophecy. For it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. There is healthy debate over whether these 42 months refer to the first or second half of the tribulation. However, not just the placement of the vision itself, but its content seems to indicate the time of the great tribulation, the second half. Turn over to chapter 12, please. Revelation 12. Just for the moment, for time consideration, I'm going to lift out a brief supporting reference without giving full context. We will shortly be studying this passage in depth, so let me for now just point us to verses 5 and 6 of chapter 12. Here Israel is presented as a woman who has given birth to a son, Christ Jesus, the Messiah, whom the red dragon, Satan, is trying to destroy. At God's direction and preparation, she flees to a place of safety for a period of time. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. What strikes me first about this passage, no extra charge for this, is how artfully and succinctly the first sentence summarizes in just a handful of words the entirety of the gospel, including Christ's ascension and the millennium. But that's not what we're here for. As verse 3 in our passage confirms, 42 months equals 1,260 days, or 3 1/2 years. Around the middle of the tribulation, when Antichrist removes his mask, takes over the temple sanctuary, and openly turns against Israel, God will conduct Israel to a place of security in the wilderness, a sanctuary, as it were. There this remnant will be nourished, in the NASB, literally made to grow for 3 1/2 years. Now back to chapter 11. This means that Gentiles, the nations, anyone not Jewish, will, quote, tread underfoot, end quote, not just the outer courtyard of the temple, but the entire city of Jerusalem, for 42 months. Why that marker? because then Christ returns, and everything will change. Now we come to the two witnesses in verses 13 to 14. In verses 3 to 14. Just as when the sixth trumpet sounded, and abruptly out of nowhere an army of 200 million appears. In verse 3, the someone speaking declares the working orders for my two witnesses, as if we're supposed to already know who they are, or at least what they are, or that they exist. Let's read the first three verses, verses 3 to 5 of Revelation 11. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. Let me add a sidebar here. Though it's demonstrably true from the following verses that these two individuals have indeed been granted special powers, the word authority in the NASB and ESV and power in the NIV and King James versions are not in the original text. Thus, the NASB sets authority in italics, telling us that it's been added. The NIV 2011 changes this to, and I will appoint my two witnesses. The first thing that catches my eye is that the text says, my witnesses. In our previous sessions, we did not conclusively identify, quote, the voice which I heard from heaven, verse 8, which orders John to seal up the words of the thunder and to take the book from the angel. And here, probably, dictates the first three verses. Here, however, seems to be good evidence that it is indeed either Christ or God the Father. Yet, softening that conclusion is that none of our common versions, which do capitalize pronouns, do so here. Even the NASB, which is rather generous in its capitalization. Nonetheless, I think the voice is that of deity. And it says these witnesses are clothed in sackcloth. Their apparel of sackcloth is a sign of mourning over the doom which is to come, as well as a sign of humility before God. I'll not take up time trying to identify these two mysterious figures. Trust me. Much ink has been spilled, and many trees murdered by scholars and commentators in their vain attempt to put names to these two men, predominantly searching through the church fathers, the Old Testament fathers, for those who might be in the future these two witnesses. God's word is silent on this, and there's no good reason to speculate. Absent names, we conclude that they are, like Melchizedek, see Genesis 14:18 and Hebrews 7:1-4, like Melchizedek, mysterious yet human, two male individuals. The nouns used to speak of them are all in the masculine, who probably emerge from the general population of post-rapture believers, empowered by God to dramatically present the gospel with not just words, but signs and wonders. MacArthur adds, quote, the two witnesses will proclaim to the world that the disasters occurring during the last half of the tribulation are the judgments of God. They will warn that God's final outpouring of judgment and eternal hell will follow. Now, verse 4. God's word does, however, identify them by a different manner. Verse 4 reads, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth." This is a reference to the prophecy of Zechariah. Here, the not yet portion of a now closer to his own time. Keep your finger here in Revelation. We'll be right back. And turn, please, to the prophecy of Zechariah. If you haven't been there for some time, it's the next to the last book before the New Testament. Zechariah, Malachi, Matthew. In chapter 4 of Zechariah, we find the pertinent text. Let's read the first three verses. Zechariah 4, 1-3. "Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me, as a man who is awakened from his sleep. He said to me, 'What do you see?' And I said, 'I see, and behold, a lampstand, all of gold, with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it, with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side.'" When the prophet asks the angel to explain these items, he's told, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" Zerubbabel was the governor, or political leader, leading some of the exiles back to Judah to rebuild the temple. Zechariah then asked the angel about the two olive trees, which in the vision are connected to the lamps, thus permanently supplying them with oil. Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth." In the now of this prophecy, God is graphically demonstrating to the prophet that it would be his spirit alone. The oil feeding the lamps represents the spirit. Working through the two leaders, Zerubbabel and the high priest Joshua, the setting is one of spiritual revival and the restoration of the temple, that is, worship of Yahweh in Judah, solely through the working of the Spirit of God. Now, in our Revelation passage, the not yet of this prophecy is fulfilled in the two witnesses, empowered by the Holy Spirit to bring revival and the national conversion of Israel to the Messiah, and, after the upheaval of the tribulation, the building of the millennial temple. As you return to chapter 11 in Revelation, note that both visions end with the same statement, identifying these individuals as, "These are..." In one, it says the two anointed ones. In the other, it says the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. In one, it says the whole earth, and the other, just the earth, that stand before the Lord of the earth. Verse 5 reveals some of the supernatural powers God has given these two prophets. "And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way." Here's a primal force that has always been in God's arsenal for dealing with enemies of his righteousness and sovereignty. In Genesis 19, it is fire and brimstone with which the Lord God dispatches Sodom. Quote, "Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground." End quote. In 2 Kings chapter 1, Elijah calls down fire upon the soldiers sent by Ahaziah. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50. And he went up to him, and behold, he was sitting on the top of the hill, and he said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. Elijah replied to the captain of 50, If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. End quote. This happened twice. The captain of the third group of soldiers, not surprisingly, tried a different approach. It was fire with which the Lord dealt with Korah's rebellion in Numbers 16, and it was how he dealt with the sin of unauthorized fire and essence from the two sons of Aaron in Leviticus 10. Here, however, the fire, just as with that launched from the horses under the sixth trumpet, emanates from, or flows, proceeds, goes forth, pours from, the mouths of the two witnesses. This fire serves as both protection for them and manner of judgment upon anyone attempting to harm God's messengers. The narrative later in this chapter that describes the celebration when these witnesses are finally killed illustrates how very much they were hated by, quote, those who dwell on the earth, end quote, verse 10. And had need of this rather dramatic and lethal means of protection. It's not at all difficult for us today to imagine the extraordinary level of animus leveled against these two. Their message will not be one that is welcomed. It will be a time very much like our own, only worse. MacArthur describes a societal environment not too different from our own when he writes, quote, In the tribulation time when the world is overrun by supernatural demonic activity, false religion, murder, sexual perversion, and rampant wickedness, the supernatural signs performed by the two witnesses will mark them as true prophets of God, end quote. Their supernatural abilities will be intimidating and feared. Since it's hard to imagine that technology by then will have taken a backward turn, since even today the entire civilized world can know in seconds what is happening on the other side of the globe, no doubt a similar and even more instantaneous means of communication will ensure that, except for those few who accept their message, everyone, globally, will hate them. From time to time in this study, we need to be reminded that the days described in the eschaton are not our days. And these witnesses are a good example of that. It will be a far different dispensation than our own, the church age, the age of grace. Let me close by reading some of what Dr. J. A. Sice writes about this. Dr. Sice, The two olive trees appear, but the golden candlestick is gone, and in its place is nothing but two lone lamps, the two witnesses themselves. Ministers of God are present, but their spirit and method are entirely different from what pertains to ministers of the gospel in the present dispensation. These witnesses kill, torment, deal out fiery judgments upon their enemies, and avenge and resent the very wish to injure them, even before it is outwardly manifested in act. This is not according to the Christian spirit, and very unlike the commands which are upon us now. We are not to avenge ourselves, not to render evil for evil, not to smite and kill our enemies, but to love them and do good to them, and to be harmless as doves. Even Jesus himself, who had all power, refused to exercise it after the style of these two witnesses, and has given us commandment to follow his steps. He tells us that he came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And in this spirit his servants have ever acted. Stephen is stoned. James is beheaded. Paul and Silas are beaten and imprisoned. Peter is crucified, Polycarp is burned, Antipas is put to death. But neither of them resists, nor attempts to defend himself by miracle or to avenge the wrong inflicted. But here are ministers of God of another order. Quote, fire issueth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies, and if anyone willeth to injure them, thus must he be killed. End quote. The preaching of the gospel is a thing of joy and gladness. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation. Isaiah 52. But these witnesses are arrayed in sackcloth, and their very garb betokens calamity and judgment. Nature itself is joy over the course of the messengers of grace. The prophetic word was, the mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. Isaiah 55. But here the heavens are shut up so that no rain falls. The waters are turned to blood. The earth is smitten by many a plague. And they that dwell on it are tormented. Peace on earth and goodwill toward men is the keynote of the gospel. But the ministry of these witnesses is one of the three great apocalyptic woes. It is simply impossible, therefore, to find place for these witnesses as gospel ministers of the present dispensation. They have quite another commission and operate for quite other ends. They remind us rather of the old theocratic order when Jeroboam's hand was withered by the unnamed man of God, when put forth to lay hold on him, and fire from heaven consumed the soldiers of Ahaziah that came against Elijah on the hill. In our next session, we will conclude this passage about the two witnesses.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2022 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible study section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications from the last 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources at our website are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.